Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
Amen. Come on, thank our worship team one more time. Thank you, guys. Amen. Well, how are you on this Memorial Day weekend? Thank you, Bless. Thank you for coming out this morning on Memorial Day weekend. Did somebody say hi to me? I thought you said hi, Pastor. Okay. Again, we want to thank our veterans, thank all those today who in our congregation who served this country. Just give them a hand again. What is wrong with this mic? Is this mic all right? You know, John 15:13 says that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for one's friends. And we are so thankful and grateful on this Memorial Day for all the men and women who serve our country and who have served our country, and especially thankful for those in our congregation who have served our country so well. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to begin this morning talking about a view and a concept of God. And I, for 7 months, have watched Christian television and really gotten a taste of the whole Christian world's view of God and their concept of God. And honestly, quite frankly, it's quite disturbing. And I want to teach this morning a message entitled, The Word Made Flesh. The Word Made Flesh. And I'm going to be doing teachings like this periodically because I believe that we need a serious, serious renewing of the mind about who God is and who Jesus is and what it really meant. We sang about it today in our worship, but I'm not sure we know what it really means that the Word became flesh, that God actually became a human. So we're going to start today with this teaching, The Word Made Flesh. And I want to ask you a simple question this morning. And it's a question I asked myself over the last 7 months as I was facing just another bout and trauma with my body from this illness that I've suffered with for 26 years. Facing that, facing severe restlessness and anxiety about the future. And facing that, I asked myself this question. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Does God have a clue what it's like to be you? I know we can quote that, okay, God is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. We can quote that, but church, does God have a clue what it's like to be you? Now, I love to study the humanities. I love the humanities. I love that kind of study. Of course, I love theology. But I love studying sociology and psychology. I majored in sociology in college and got a degree in sociology with a minor in psychology. I love the humanities. I love studying human culture. I'm working on a message now on the human nature. I love history. I love anthropology, all the humanities. I love what's called musicology. Anybody ever heard of musicology? Oh, come on, somebody. Yeah, there you go. Musicology is the study of the history of music, the psychology of music. It's just fascinating, studying the different genres of music and all its social implications. It's a part of the humanities. And I just love the humanities. I love studying philosophy. And in this society, and in the past cultures, and in ancient cultures, we love to sit around and philosophize about God. We love doing that. And when men have philosophized about God, we have described God in the most lofty terms. Really, in the most alien terms. When men philosophize about God, we use big words like God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. That means God is all-knowing. God is omnipotent. That means, what does that mean, church? All-powerful. See, you know that stuff. And when we philosophize about God, we start using these kind of lofty terms. And you've got to understand this, that religion has its very origins in the concept of a distance between us and God. Did you hear me? The idea that there is this gulf, there is this great gulf between us and Him that's impossible to cross. That's where religion gets its idea of God from. Its very origins come from this distance that's created between God and man. So when men would describe God, or when you would hear a description of God, it was always in terms, watch, that emphasized the distance. And in the time when Jesus came, and there were two of the most popular philosophies, and we can read about this in Acts chapter 17, because Paul on Mars Hill had to speak to these philosophies. And the philosophies that he was speaking to were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let's look at that, verse 18, because so you don't think I'm making this up. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So these were philosophies back in Bible times, Epicurean, Stoic. And let me briefly explain what these philosophies were. Epicureanism is basically the idea that our ultimate goal is to enter a state of absolute tranquility. That's our ultimate goal. Other religions would call it nirvana, a state where there is no pain in body or mind. For them, for the Epicureans, peace meant the absolute absence of every problem, every anxiety, every pain. And because this is the ultimate state that we aspire to, so in their mind, because of that, their gods were obviously in this place of perfect tranquility, and therefore their gods were far away from you. Because, listen, they have to be far away from us with that philosophy, because our lives are not absent of problems and anxiety and confrontation and conflict. So God, or gods to them, and you can see this in a lot of Greek poetry. Some of the Greek poetry is beautiful, but you can see this in Greek poetry. Pictures of God sitting on the clouds, far away, observing the earth. And what do the gods? The gods can observe a murder or a marriage. They can observe a good time or a sad time, and they are unmoved by either, because for them to care would mean they would lose their peace. They would lose their tranquility. That was the Epicurean view of God. For any god to get involved in your life intimately would be the end of their tranquility. That was their view. Now, the Stoics, this group, even took it further. They said, it isn't that God doesn't care, it's that God cannot care. And for the Stoics, God, their view of God, that God was an impersonal force. He was an impersonal intelligence. And that was some of the philosophies in those days about the view of God or the concept of God. And church, I don't know what's worse. I don't know what's worse news to a hurting heart. A God who doesn't care or a God who cannot care. I don't know what's worse. There isn't much good news in that for humanity, is there? Okay, well, we think, well, we had the Old Testament at that time. So we think, well, maybe the Jews had a better understanding of God. And when I say the Jews, listen, Israel represented all of humanity's religious efforts. And maybe, just maybe, they had a better understanding of God's closeness. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 11, look at verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Watch this. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, look what Jesus says. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now listen to me, church. He is speaking to people who have studied the Torah, the Old Testament, all their life. You get it? He's speaking to people who've studied the Old Testament all their life. And well, look what he says to them. He says, "No one knows the Father." Isn't that something? "Except the Son." In other words, you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, despite your thousands of years of Bible study, you're all wrong. You don't know the Father. Now, church, is the problem here that God was not communicating accurately? Is that the problem? No, the problem was not in the software. It was the operating system. You like how I threw some computer terms in there? I'm learning. The problem was that man was interpreting what God was saying through their perverted mindset, and they put things in the mouth of God and described God in certain terms that were just off, that were just plain wrong. That's why you can look in Job chapter 42, I think it's around verse 7, God comes to speak to one of Job's friends, Eliphaz. And he says, you know what he says to Eliphaz? He said, "Eliphaz, I'm a little ticked off. I'm a little ticked off here with you and your friends because what you said about me is not true." And listen to me. And I've heard this over Christian television when I was home. And people will sit there and quote any verse out of the book of Job and say, "But that's in the Bible." Not realizing that their very God in the Bible said there are some things in the Bible that were spoken about me that aren't true. So much confusion. But God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? To put an end to our confusion. If you just read the stories in the scripture and you try to figure out who God is from each story separately in its own context, listen, you are going to be confused. Because on one hand, God says, "Love your enemies." And on the other hand, he says, wipe them out, smash them against the rocks, and rip their children from their bellies. Hey, that's confusing. Okay, well, what is it? Love your enemies or rip them apart? Love. That's confusing. So what's true? What is true? Jesus comes to give us the authoritative, the complete, the final vision and word of God. Everybody sits around in this society. Oh my God, I heard the arguments the whole time. Is this in this society, this big debate about, is Jesus really God? Everybody is debating about that. But I'm going to tell you the question, the more important question that I want to debate about, the more important question that I want to present to this world is God really like Jesus? Not is Jesus God. Is God really like Jesus? Because, church, if God is really like Jesus, wow, we have got some great news to tell people. If God is like Jesus, then all this confusion can be dealt with. And that is exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 said. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Are you with me so far? Because I'm building to something that might shock your shoes off. So if you want to kick your shoes off or throw them at me, that's fine. Ray's having a Holy Ghost fit over there. Come on, I think the Holy Ghost is coming on Ray. Look out. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, he has in these last days spoken to us the authoritative, complete, final vision and word of God through his Son. Whom? Why? Because he's appointed him heir of all things. It's done. This is the final word. Through whom also he made the world. It says that God spoke in various ways. He spoke to them in fragments and portions to the fathers, to the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken a final word in his Son. The exact image, the exact representation of the character and nature of God. Look at this. Watch. Jesus comes in the midst of all their concepts and all their religious philosophies that puts God at a distance. He comes in the midst of that. And listen, one of the main concepts and main focuses that the Jewish religion had in their theology, watch, is the holiness of God. For them, the holiness of God meant his utter separation from us. The theological term is transcendence. The transcendence of God. That God, listen, is completely other. He is beyond time and space. He's beyond our wildest imagination. He is holy. He is other. Now, when your understanding of holiness is God's otherness, that has specific consequences how they related to God. One of the consequences was that their doctrine of angels became exaggerated. Why? Because the Bible clearly tells us that God gave the law to Moses, face to face, gave the law to Moses. But by the time you get to New Testament times, there are at least two references that say it was actually angels. Because what happened, church, in their theology? They said it can't be God that directly spoke to a man. I mean, God is completely other. He's transcendent. It must have been his angel. Another consequence of that concept of holiness is that God becomes totally unapproachable. He is so other that to see him is to die. If you read the Old Testament, this is why Jacob is so surprised. Jacob says, I've seen the face of God and yet I live. He was astonished. He was astonished, church. And I could give you other examples. The mindset of distance permeated humanity. And now God comes in Jesus to reveal himself. Because man had thousands of years to try to get to know God through our wisdom and through our philosophies and even through the study of the Old Testament. And with all their wisdom and all their philosophies and all their study of the Bible, what was the end result? No one knew him. The end result of humanity's attempt to know God is that our highest philosophy, our best wisdom, our best religion, God told us in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness. Now listen to me. There is only one opportunity. There is only one possibility for us to know God, and that's if God takes the initiative to make himself known, and that's exactly what he came to do in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no one knows the Father. No one has seen the Father but the Son. And I have come to make him known. And listen, what he makes known about God is shocking. It's shocking. Because the Word becomes flesh. And no one has ever imagined that God could become a human and take on human flesh. Why? That was totally against the Jewish concept of holiness. Totally against that. That was against the Epicurean and Stoic philosophies about God's distance. It was against all that. But God does what the most intelligent philosophers could ever imagine he could do. He takes on human flesh. He comes and he defines himself with this one event, the incarnation. The incarnation. Incarnation is a word that simply means to become flesh. The Word. What Word? John tells us in the first verse of John chapter 1. He tells us it's the Word that was in the beginning with God. In fact, the Word is God, he says. And that Word he's talking about incarnates. It becomes flesh. Now listen. The ultimate, you better listen to this. The ultimate destiny of God's Word, watch, was never a book, and it was never an institution. The ultimate destiny of God's Word was flesh. It was the image and likeness in man, unveiled in man. That was the ultimate destiny of God's Word. It incarnates. It becomes flesh. No one except God could have ever conceived such a plan. No, eternity would enter time. The infinite would enter space. God would become a man. Amen? Amen. And he comes and he defines himself. This is how God is defining himself, through the Word becoming flesh. This is how he's defining himself. And because what he reveals to us is shocking, church. He reveals that God is not this unattached, distant God that is so utterly other and different from us. Did you catch that?
Yes.
He reveals that God is not all that different from us. Listen, he surprises us. Not with how different God is from us. He surprises us with how much like us God is. Oh my goodness. Did you catch that? Come on, you didn't get it. You didn't get it. We have been taught that God is so different from us. He's other. He's so different from us. We have no similarities. Jesus comes and surprises us. Not with how different God is from us, but he surprises us with how much like us God is. Ooh, what a surprise. What a surprise. Now, church, why is that important? That is important, listen, Because likeness is the basis of intimacy. No likeness, no intimacy. When God created Adam in his image and likeness, ooh, God is such a lover. He was enticing Adam into a place of intimacy. Because you can only have intimacy when there is likeness. So God creates Adam in his image and likeness, and he entices Adam. That's why Adam is not born with full knowledge. If Adam would have known everything, Adam would have known there is no real alternative. There is only God, and that is the only relationship that's going to satisfy. But God creates opportunity for man to fall in love. So God starts hinting with Adam. Oh, I love what God did. He said, Hey, Adam, why don't you come over here and name the animals? And so he's hinting to Adam. He's giving Adam hints. He's giving him clues. Why don't you come over here and name the animals? So as he's naming the animals, Adam starts realizing that every animal has got a partner like itself, and that likeness is the basis of a friendship that animal does not have with other animals. Then God continues. I'm going to give you some more hints, Adam. Come on, Adam. I'm going to give you a little more hint. Ooh, just like a lover. I'm going to give you a little hint. You know how a boyfriend, a guy, and there's a girl he's talking to, and she's giving him all these hints, and he's wondering, ooh, does she really like me? Because she's giving him little hints here and there. This is what God's doing with Adam. He's giving him hints. Just like a lover would. Just like you want to go out with that dude or go out with that girl. You're giving some hints off. Jose told me about all his hints that he gave. I said, I got to learn from you, brother. That was some good hints. Watch this. So God continues to give more hints. So what does he do? He puts Adam to sleep. And then he takes Eve out of Adam. And when Adam wakes up, he says, okay, now this is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bone. You've got to understand, church, that was not the end of the revelation. That was only a hint of flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. God was still hinting when he created Eve and Adam saw her. He was still hinting because God was preparing us for the day that we would recognize him as flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. Come on, I know you never heard that in church before. Wow. And see, that recognition of likeness in the person of Jesus Christ becomes the basis of an intimacy that we could never have with our philosophical, alienated, distant God. Oh, you got to get this. You got to get this. Jesus comes to surprise us. Watch. With a God that is more like us than we could ever imagine. You've been told all your life God's so different than you. I'm telling you what God is saying. God comes to surprise us with a God that's more like us than we could ever imagine. He came to surprise us with a God that doesn't avoid your issues and problems for the sake of protecting his peace or tranquility. No, this God steps right into your flesh. He steps right into our world of conflict. He reveals to us a God who is not distant. Watch this. He reveals a God whose holiness is not his utter separation from you, but his complete separation unto you. Now, when you hear somebody say that about holiness, your ears better perk up. Because holiness is not his utter separation from you. It's his complete separation unto you. God, oh my God, God has committed himself fully to you. Don't you ever let any preacher or teacher tell you it's not about you. God has committed himself fully to you. We always tell people, hey, you got to make a commitment to God. You better make a commitment to God. I'm telling you, God has committed himself fully to you. That's why in Philippians 3, he says he emptied himself in human form. You know what? Watch this. God knew long before he designed Adam that he would become a man, watch, and remain a man forever. Oh, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Wait a minute. What did you say? I said God knew long before he designed Adam that he would become a man, but he would remain a man forever. See, Jesus didn't simply just endure being a human for 33 years, and then with great relief, you know, he returned to being God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Man, Paul shared some things with Timothy, his friend, his son in the faith, that he didn't share with anybody else. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He says, for there is one God and mediator between God and man. Say it. Say it. Who? The man. Wait a minute. The man? Christ Jesus? Wait a minute. This was written way after the resurrection and the ascension. And here Paul reveals that Christ is still a man. Oh, you don't hear what I'm saying. You don't hear the implication of that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Say it. The man, Christ Jesus. God is still a man. Ooh, in the person of Jesus Christ. When God becomes man, listen, this is not a temporary commitment. This is not an experiment. The incarnation is permanent. Mediator, in the word that's used here in the text, normally refers to a third party that just stands between two parties. That's how we look at God as the mediator, or Jesus. He stands between us and God. He stands in the gap to make peace or to negotiate a deal on our behalf. But I'm going to tell you, that's not what this says. Christ is a completely different type of mediator. God and man meet in this one person, Christ Jesus. He's not the third party. He is God and he is man. This is the perfect mediation in which God faces, which man faces God directly, and God faces man directly, and brings about a perfect harmony in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, church, to shatter, I mean shatter, our religious, philosophical ideas about God. How can God know? How can God know what it's like to not know all? How can he know that? How can this God who sees everything, how can he understand a human being like me who mainly sees just what's visible? How can a God who is omnipotent, all powerful, can do what he likes, how can he have any clue what it's like to be you? Someone who faces uncertainty, Someone who is often in circumstances and situations where the outcome is not clear. Does God really have a clue what it's like to be you? Does he really have a clue? A God to whom nothing is impossible. Does this immortal God really know what it's like to face death? Does he really understand what it is like to be here? Where there's injustice and pain and shame and conflict. Does he know? The incarnation is God's answer to all these questions. The incarnation is the act in which God comes to demonstrate to us to what degree he has already been one with humanity and understands everything you've ever gone through. There's nothing that you've experienced that God has not experienced with you, and the incarnation is the demonstration where he steps into our human existence and sees with eyes of flesh like yours. Well, you know, one of the arguments, one of the many arguments that Job was having with God, there's one in Job chapter 10 where he actually says to God, God, have you ever seen with eyes of flesh? God, has your days ever been like the days of man? Ooh, Jesus comes and answers Job in the incarnation. And he experiences human life seeing through the eyes of flesh. And Jesus is experiencing an ordinary human life, also is experiencing the death of loved ones. In John chapter 11, he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he just doesn't observe Mary and Martha crying. He cries with them. But this God just doesn't empathize and feel with us. He also has something more to offer: resurrection life. This is what this story shows us. This story is not meant for Christians to think they can go around raising the dead because they got the power of God. This story shows us that he has something more to offer us. He has an answer to the struggle and the torment and the pain we go through. So he doesn't leave Mary and Martha at that place of confusion and pain. He raises Lazarus. So Jesus takes it beyond just empathizing and feeling with us, and he offers something to counter the struggle and the pain. Now watch, he even takes it so much deeper than that. Now I want you to get this, church. He takes it much further than this at the cross. Because the cross is the place where he identifies with us in our deepest level of alienation from God. This is the place where Jesus, as fully man, watch what he does. He takes upon himself the mindset of what fallen humanity has been thinking and asking, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross is the moment in which the immortal God is facing death. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. But church, that's what the cross is. It's a big contradiction. God himself, watch this. God himself experiences what it's like to feel God forsaken. Isn't that something? So on our behalf, he cries out what fallen humanity is feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it sure looks like it. I mean, I'm beaten to a pulp. Everything is dark. I'm in pain. I'm dying. Now, church, did God forsake his son? Well, just after he asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you forsaken me on humanity's behalf? He answers his own question. If you went to Psalm 22 and you continued reading, Psalm 22 is a reenactment of the cross and everything that Jesus said on the cross. Now, you got to understand, on a cross, it's just difficult to even breathe. So all Jesus gets out is the first words of Psalm 22 that anybody can hear. But he continues to recite that psalm where when he gets to verse 24, where the truth is actually revealed. And the truth in verse 24 says that God has never forsaken the afflicted, nor has he turned his face from us. See, we've been taught this theory of atonement that tells us that this is the place where God forsook his son and turned his face from him. And you know what? That theory is just a continuation of the pagan, mythical ideas we have about God all along. That God needs to exert his bloodlust. He needs to forsake us. He needs to make sure that we pay the penalty of our sin before he's even able to forgive. That theory goes down the tubes because the cross is the place where God reveals that even when you are at your worst, while you are nailing me to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He reveals on that cross that the heart of God is always good, no matter how bad you get. He's always inviting. He's always loving. He's always forgiving. He is always for you. The event of the cross is where he enters into our deepest alienation from God. You get that? Now, why would he do this? Why would he do this? Now, some of the early church fathers put it like this. Why would he do this? Because God's method of salvation, God's process of salvation, is to become whatever he wants to save. I bet you never heard salvation presented like that. In other words, the early church fathers didn't see the salvation of humanity as some legal transaction that just happened at the cross and somehow there was a payment there that brought about our salvation. They didn't see it that way. They saw the very act of the incarnation, this act in which God binds himself to humanity, as the beginning of our salvation. Because God becomes what he wants to save. Did he not do it? God becomes what he wants to save. In other words, he becomes us in every situation, in every circumstance we find ourselves. He comes to demonstrate the depth of his identification with us. And the cross is the conclusion of that identification. This is the place that God knows us even in our deepest hell. I asked you a question at the beginning of this teaching. Does God have a clue what it's like to be you? And I could turn around the original question and say, do you have a clue how well God knows you? Do you have a clue how intimately he has united himself with your existence? The real good news, church, is not that one day you can go to heaven and avoid hell. Now, that's awesome. That's awesome. That's not the real good news. The real good news is that he saw such value in your life that he left heaven to come to you. That's the real good news. Not I can get out of here one day. I want you to get this in your minds because this is only the beginning. Because I know you haven't been taught this. I know what you've been taught because I was taught it. This is salvation. Does God have a clue what it's like to be you? The incarnation is God's answer. See, listen now, listen. Because I'm going to tell you something else you've never heard. The incarnation is not the first time God experiences what it's like to be human. Oh, my. I would get thrown out of a lot of churches if I said that. Did you hear what I said? The incarnation is not the first time God experiences what it's like to be human. I had to say it again because it blew my mind. It's not like the Father said to Jesus, okay, Jesus, you know, all this discipline in the Old Testament, it don't seem to work. So let's try something else, Jesus. Let's try and be nice. So Jesus comes, he's a human. He goes back to the Father. He says, Father, that being human thing is a bit harder than I thought. Maybe we should be nicer to them and call it grace. See if that works for a few thousand years. If it doesn't, we'll go back to our other methods. No, no, church, no. The incarnation is God's demonstration of how he has been intimately connected to every human life always. Because Colossians 1:17, speaking about Jesus, watch what it says. He says, he is what? Before all things. Now, he's before all things. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the perfect union of God and man. He's before all things. Jesus, the incarnation, is God's declaration. This is what it is. Jesus, the incarnation, is God's declaration that I did not want to be God by myself, with myself, or for myself. The only way in which I want to be God is with man, watch, for man, and as a man. Oh, Jesus. That's the only way I want to be God. Now, Jesus is also fully human. And his declaration as the perfect man is that I don't want to be a man by myself, for myself, and with myself. The only way in which I want to be a human is as a man with God and for God and in union with God, because that is the only way you can ever be fully yourself. In union with God. Everybody's trying to find themselves. The only way you can be fully yourself is in union with God. Amen? Amen. So this union of God and man was before all things. And the scripture goes on to say, in him, by him, all things consist. In other words, from the beginning of time, there's not been one human experience that God has not experienced with that person. He comes to shatter our illusions of a God who's somewhere else, of a God who's at a distance. He comes to shatter that. You see, religion relies on the lies of distance. God's somewhere else. Jesus comes to reveal a God who is Emmanuel, God with us, the God who is I am. In other words, the only time frame which you can experience him is now. He's not I used to be or I will be. He's I am. He's all about your very present life. He's I am. The event of the cross. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Are you feeling me this morning? Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when?" I'll say it again. Say it one more time. Verse 10. "But has now been," see, something that happened before time began, watch, "has now been revealed by" what? "The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Woo, did Paul reveal some stuff to Timothy? It seems like, watch, it seems like God made up his mind about you before you even ever had the opportunity to disappoint him or embrace him. It says here he does all that before time began. Did you read it? I didn't write it. Did you read it? I didn't write it. He says he did that before time began, but it now has appeared or been revealed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the event of the incarnation is simply an appearing of an event which occurred in eternity beyond time and space. Therefore, it's an event like none other. Ooh, there's so much more I want to tell you about the incarnation, but my time is up. I close with this today. Oh my God, there's so much more I want to tell you. I close with this today. We started out the teaching by saying that in our philosophical ideas about God, we use terms like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And church, listen, God is all those things. He is all those things. And God displayed his omnipotence in the Old Testament. But what was the result? No one knew him. Because you cannot be intimate with an alien. You can't be intimate where there's no likeness. You can be afraid of him, but you can't love him. So Jesus comes and it says he lays aside his divine privileges. How is it possible for God to become a man and not cease to be God? How is that possible? How is it possible for God to become a man and not cease to be God? Ooh, God starts revealing something to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. We use this for weddings and relationship teaching, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this is really, 1 Corinthians 13 is really talking about how God loves you. Not how necessarily we're supposed to love, how God loves you. So he says to Paul, he says, "Hey, I know you guys are impressed with my omnipotence, all powerful." And in verse 2 it says, "I know you're impressed that I have all faith so I can remove mountains." God says, "I know you're impressed with that, but if you don't have love, it's nothing." Oh, Paul, I know you're impressed with my omniscience. I know you're impressed with that. Even though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. What is God saying? God's saying, it's not my omnipotence that makes me me. It's not my omniscience that makes me me. What God is in essence, he shows us in this chapter. And John, who was the closest disciple to him, shows us in his writings what God is in essence, or at the core, is love. And that's why, listen, that's why it's possible for God to become a man and not cease to be God, because the human existence is in no way a limitation for the love of God to be revealed. That's why God is so excited about your life. You might not be that excited about it, but God is excited about your life. Because listen, you don't have to know all things. You don't have to be all powerful. You don't have to be present everywhere to be a vessel used by God. No, if you have an opportunity to love, if you have an opportunity to love, God has an opportunity to be himself in you. Did you catch that? And no matter where you find yourself, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you have the opportunity to love. Well, I'm done for today. That's it. Amen. Amen. Come on, clap your hands and thank God. This is only the beginning of renewing our minds to our concept of God and to who God is and who Jesus is and what it means to be human. It's not a bad thing. Amen? Amen. You know, I was going to pray, but I can't think of a more appropriate way to close our service than our worship team come back and sing again, Falling in Love with Jesus. Amen. Amen. Come on, clap your hands again.